We turn again in God's Word to the New Testament Epistle to the Hebrews to continue our reading in this portion of God's Word as we find ourselves this week in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 12. Although in our meditations this morning, we'll look at verses 8 to 10, and then our Lord willing next week take up verses 11 and 12. And so the sermon guide you see printed is for this week and for next. We'll look this morning at verses 8 to 10, but we'll read from verse 8 to 12 in Hebrews chapter 11. Let us now hear the word of our God. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, now bless your people through your word and by your Spirit, we pray, for our good and for your glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. As I mentioned, our study of this text is in two parts, with next week's meditations focusing more on the resurrection form of Abraham's and Sarah's story. However, there's quite a bit going on in just those two verses, 11 and 12, which require some careful thinking about what rejuvenation of Sarah and Abraham's bodies means in a number of contexts, and how important a motif this is biblically. And so in order to give us a chance to meditate upon that phenomenon at some length, we'll consider verses 11 and 12 next time. Although the passage that we are reading is without question a passage oriented toward Abraham as exemplar, as example of resurrection faith, which, because it is resurrection faith, is able to endure throughout many difficulties. The way that this particular form of faith is described for us, this Abrahamic faith, is really quite interesting, quite compelling. Let me ask this question. Did you like party games as a child that involved blindfolds, pin the tail on the donkey, and so on? As a child growing up in Miami, my mother particularly enjoyed making piñatas for every birthday party for us four and then all of our cousins and others. It was one of several ways we just had no chance at trying to persuade people that Cubans are not Mexicans. It was one of the hardest things to overcome in that perception, was the fact that my mother loved to make piñatas, and we loved to play with them and to hit them at parties, including what we liked among, as far as Mexican food and so on. But of course, the game works because you're not able to see what you're swatting at, and the delight at having hit your target, and the good things that flow from that are the climax for the whole dramatic scene. Pin the tail on the donkey, very similarly, you're maybe spun around in circles with your eyes closed or blindfolded, and if you are able to reach your target and pin the tail anywhere near the back end of that donkey, then this was success and a cause for rejoicing. In both cases, you would have a number of other people as part of the scene who could see what you could not, and who would rally you on or perhaps mock you when you would swing in the wrong direction or go the wrong way, but sometimes, of course, would encourage you on. This seems to be a regular feature of what makes these party games what they are, as an enjoyable social venture, is that there's one person who has need of the rest in order to find his destination. Or have you ever closed your eyes while with a friend or family member who guided you from one place to another for some kind of a birthday surprise or something like that? Some people love these kinds of things. Others can't stand them. So you should always ask before assuming if this is a good idea for the party. But we might ask another form of the question as a regular daily experience we may not think much about. Have you ever thought of your sleep at night as a regular journey in which God takes you from the moment your eyes close to the moment they open again, and that you need to trust the one who guides you from point A to point B, and that every night is for that reason, whether we acknowledge it or not, an exercise of a kind of faith or trust in the God who many during the day would otherwise deny and at least ignore? What these scenarios have in common is our own lack of knowledge of the end of our temporary blindness, our temporary ignorance. And a lot of people think that's what faith is. Faith is to toss yourself out there into the great unknown and be sure that God is going to catch you when you do so. In fact, if there is one regular misunderstanding of faith and a misreading of this very passage that is common among Christians, it would be something along these lines. But obviously, what God is calling us to do is to look at this opportunity or look at this particular prospect and simply trust him that everything's going to be great and throw yourself right into it. And that's what faith looks like. As though faith really is a tossing oneself out into the void. And if you really believe that God is guiding your life, you will toss yourself into the void, confident he will catch you when you do so. But the problem with all of these misunderstandings of faith is that it suggests that faith is detached from God's word. It also suggests that faith doesn't really have a foundation. And for that reason, faith is vocabulary used by a number of religions and non-religious philosophies of life. Having faith can simply mean believing in something other than yourself and ordinarily bigger. Having faith in yourself can be a virtuous thing for modern humanism and the talk show circuit, to be sure, and pop philosophy. And pop psychology. Having faith in yourself would be confused easily with having faith in God. It's just a different subject or object in view. But what we learn from Hebrews 11 is that this has nothing whatsoever to do with biblical faith. And Abrahamic faith was not a matter of thinking, I want to be over there, but I'm right now over here, and so I'm just going to believe God that he wants me over there, and I'm going to go. I'm going to toss myself into the void and trust him. The danger with that is not only that it's unbiblical in the general sense, but that it's among the worst forms of human presumption, as it tries to oblige God by our own notion of how things ought to be. And then when he doesn't catch us, to use the image, to blame him for it. And to conclude, he really isn't out there, or he doesn't care about me, or he's not being very attentive to me. When all the while we were counting on him doing something he never promised he would do in the first place, and never commanded us to pursue. Well, what is Abrahamic faith then, if it isn't that? What is Christian faith, if it doesn't look like tossing yourself out into the void and just believing everything will be okay? Well, now the writer will focus on Abraham more than he will any other Old Testament figure. So far, we've had examples like Enoch and Noah given to us in only one or two verses. But now we come to Abraham, who is covered in verses 8 to 12, and then again in verses 17 to 19. Abraham also with Sarah joined to him. It's a passage from verse 8 all the way to verse 19, which really should be seen as one passage, one unity that comes in various parts. When we take this passage together, we see that in the way it's structured and in its content, it's a reading of Abraham that follows very closely the reference to Abraham in the speech of Stephen, the martyr, in Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 8. It would seem, in other words, that the earliest Christians shared a common way of reading the Genesis narrative of Abraham. And there were certain features of that narrative that they traditionally and typically focused on. And yet our writer's handling of that traditional reading is unique. The writer presents Abraham's call and Abraham's response to God's call in a way that is rooted very firmly in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, which I'll read very shortly. But we want to notice that our writer in Hebrews chapter 11 focuses especially on a certain link between Abraham's response to God's call and his own faith. His response as his obedience and Abraham as the father of faith. But the way he does this is nothing less than remarkable. The writer focuses on Abraham's obedience in the context of his call, even though there is no language of obedience in Genesis 12:1. Even though there's no language of obedience in the call narrative. So why does the writer tell us Abraham was obedient when it seems Genesis doesn't say that? Well, here is what Genesis 12 does say in the first four verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Verse 4, so Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. In Hebrews chapter 11, our writer is developing a particular facet of what real faith is. And very simply, that facet is that faith that is real faith acts. Faith obeys. That's the faith that enjoys divine approval. So when Abraham left Ur, left Haran, simply by his doing so, simply by setting out because God said to go, makes him an example of what faith really is for our writer. Faith is active response to God's spoken word. But notice the way Abram's faithful obedience and obedient faith is described for us. Don't miss out on the drama of his simply going. The goal of Abraham's journey is described for us in Hebrews 11 as a place he was to receive as an inheritance. Inheritance, as a word, is also another word not found in the Genesis 12 backdrop to Hebrews 11. Of course, it is, though, a prominent part of Abraham's story as a whole. Abraham and his seed are indeed told the land of Canaan is their inheritance. The call of God is toward his inheritance. But in verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews 11, we learn it isn't the land of Canaan that Abraham is journeying toward. Instead, we learn it's a city that God had prepared for his people. But wait a second. That's not the main point here. Instead, it becomes the way Abraham makes his way to this city, and we'll come back to the city in a moment. The writer's chief interest is in the way Abraham goes, the drama of it. And that is that he goes without sight. He went out, verse 8, not knowing where he was going. Here is blindfolded Abraham, if you will, told only go. And that's what makes Abraham's response faithful. Not knowing where he was going is our writer's interpretation of the wording of Genesis 12:1, which I will show you, the land that I will show you. In other words, Abraham heard God's word to go. And he heard that God will show him what the land is for him. But without God actually showing him, he went. We don't read in Genesis 12, go to the place that I am now showing you on the screen to your left, with this heavenly projector showing you the image of the place you're going to. And here's the map. And plug this into Google Maps. Plug this into your iPhone. Plug this into your computer. Here's a photo image of the place you're going. Here are the things to watch out for. Here are the things to make sure you don't miss. And here's what it'll look like when you arrive. Instead, God said it was a place he would show him. Abraham heard God's word of command and simply launched out into what remained the unknown, into the strange and unpredictable world in front of him. He responded in faith in the very face of what he did not yet know or understand, simply trusting that whatever God had said is true. But notice, it's something God had said was true. By stepping out in confidence in God's word, not his own ideas of what God's word might be, not his own ideas of what God might want, but with God's word objectively there, it was enough for Abraham to act on it, though he did not know yet what that word referred to in the end, what form it would take, what end it would be. He stepped out confident in what God had said. He therefore invested in things he did not yet see. Not because he hoped they might be real, but because he was sure they were. Not on the basis of his own hopes and of his own dreams, but because of God's word. At God's word, and at God's word alone, Abraham began a pilgrimage. He set out on a journey as a nomadic wanderer, something very common in the ancient Near East. He became a sojourner in Egypt and in various districts of Canaan. And he always would remain one. Wherever he went, from this point forward, he bore the stigma of a stranger and a foreigner. As verse 9 says, he migrated to the promised land as a foreign country. His status, his experience, was to be of an alien who resides in a foreign country without native and civil rights. He went to a land which was promised, but which was yet a foreign land, which was a way of highlighting the unsettled nature of Abraham's plight. This is why we're told he constantly lived in tents. It's a way of capturing for us in an image the unsettled, always moving nature of his faith. His life was one without stability. It required renewed faith. It required a fresh commitment to follow the word of the Lord. He was a tent dweller, which was a very concrete form of his unsettled yet real life of faith. His obedience, his action, did not wait until his life was more settled. It did not wait until he felt better about things inside himself or around him. It was enough that the Lord had spoken. It was enough that the Lord had revealed the nature of his call, of his command, of his responsibility, of his obligation. That was enough. And what the Lord commanded, Abraham was sure the Lord would give. He did not defer obedience until a time he thought he had all of his affairs in order, had all of his dots on the I's, crosses on the T's, and felt sufficiently healthy and strong, satisfied and stable before taking the step to go. He trusted, in other words, the timing of the Lord's providence in the call, not just the fact that there was a call. He didn't receive the call as an email which might go in the folder for a while and be replied to when the time is better or right. He saw the call as providentially timed for now. And so there was only one response to make, and that was to go. And so he did. He journeyed, we are told, to a land of promise. But perhaps you'll be surprised to learn that the expression, the promised land, does not come from the Old Testament. And in fact, doesn't come from the New Testament in any place other than this one place in Hebrews 11. The language here is based on the Old Testament very frequent language of the land which God swore to give. But the language of the promised land or land of promise is only ever found here in all of the Bible, although there are plenty of examples of it in other ancient texts, including in between the Old and New Testaments. But why did he continue, Abraham, to accept this kind of unsettled way of life? Could you imagine him in his tent at night thinking 20 years after the call? You know, I responded in faith to the call, and it's been an unsettled life ever since. But aren't we past that by now? Haven't I done the whole thing I was supposed to do? I went, I did. Isn't that enough? Aren't we past that whole stage of the unsettledness? When do I put my roots down, as it were? No, he continued to accept the unsettled way of life. Abraham's, and we read here also Isaac's and Jacob's call to live in tents points not only to their nomadic existence, it also bears vivid witness to their refusal to establish a permanent settlement in a culture devoid of the presence of God. They lived, yes, but they would not settle permanently into any world or any place where God did not yet dwell. As tent dwellers, they were oriented to the future. They were called to an inheritance, and they went to it, as they were confident it came to them. The writer tells us Abraham continued in this way throughout his life for a reason, because he was looking forward with certainty to the city which has foundations. Now, what does that mean exactly? Does this mean that Canaan was only a pit stop for Abraham on his way to a celestial home beyond the earth? No, not quite. We should make sure to be clear on this. It's often misunderstood. Abraham did not migrate to Canaan and reside there as a stranger because it was a step on his journey toward heaven. He migrated to Canaan and resided there because Canaan was the promised land. That is to say, it was the country, the geographical area or sphere in which he was to receive his promised inheritance. For that reason, he was continuously waiting there in Canaan, not wandering out of Canaan to some other location looking for the city that may be over there somewhere. No, he was waiting there in Canaan for the appearance of the city of God there, of which he was already a citizen by virtue of God's call and promise. Abraham went to Canaan, though in Canaan there was not yet the city of God of promise. And he wandered, and he wandered, and he wandered, in tents rather than putting his roots down, but within the range of Canaan, because within Canaan, this land of promise, a city was promised to appear. Because that city of God was looked for within the land of promise, within Canaan, Abraham's real goal as a result was not the land of Canaan, but the city of God. Not the land as such, but the place where God had promised to dwell with his people, is Zion. In fact, since Abraham is nothing if not a pilgrim and stranger in that land, the land itself can't be, in the final sense, his inheritance. It's the city that is coming that his inheritance is. There was never anything special about the land of Palestine, except that God had promised to dwell there and to bless his people there. Even Abraham knew that, and that's what Abraham was waiting for. A city. A city, we read, that has foundations. Now, to understand what that means, let's remember our Abraham. Our Abraham is a tent dweller. A tent encampment does not, because it is impermanent, have a foundation. He's looking for a place that does have foundations. He's looking for a non-tent, permanent dwelling place. A city with foundations is made to stay. It's made to last as a fixed home. That's what Abraham wants. That's what he is going to. That's what he is hoping in. The writer's description of Abraham's city is based on the biblical representations of Zion as the city firmly established by God, as we have it described in these terms in various Psalms and in Isaiah 33. This city, our writer tells us, later on in chapters 12 and 13, is also unshakable and abiding. It is the very anti-tent reality. If the tent is always vulnerable to the fierce desert winds, if the tent is vulnerable to theft because it doesn't have foundations, it doesn't have walls that will stay stable and strong, the city that God makes is its very opposite. It is unshakable, it is abiding, and it is these things because its builder, because its maker is God himself. He, we read here, is the designer, the creator, the builder, the maker. And this is what guarantees Abraham's hope and ours in the city of promise. God himself laid the foundations of the city of Jerusalem of old, as Psalm 87 tells us. So he is also the founder, the maker of this heavenly city and Zion to which the old Jerusalem pointed, of which that old Jerusalem was a picture. Now, what do we take away from these descriptors of Abraham as faithful? Especially as we're only on our way with Abraham to the next verses and the rest of our passage. Lord willing, we cover them next week. Well, at the very least, at this point, we can already appreciate how these vignettes of Hebrews 11 are not just really gripping stories, great tales. We have to remember they are preaching to us. They are preaching to the anxious. Our writer is proclaiming to the anxious that though hardship has come, and though it is coming, God really does preserve his own, and he does it through faith. And that's what faith is to believe that he does so because he has said so. I know it sounds so simple. Remember the difference, though, between something being simple and something being easy. This is simple. The writer is under no illusions that it's somehow easy. In fact, the chapter as a whole is evidence to the contrary. But to walk and to live by faith is to lean in, if you will, to the future that God's word has promised is real. In fact, it is so real that for us, unlike for Abraham our father, it has already come to us as we have come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. It has come to us as a provisional taste of what the fullness is sure to be. So faith, don't misunderstand, it's not a thing that you have in the usual sense of the word have. You can't stick faith in your pocket. You can't download it as an app. You can't order it. You can't fill a glass with it and drink it down. When we speak of having more or less faith, we speak, as the philosophers used to say, improperly, as in strong faith and weak faith. There is a way in which we can speak of strong faith and weak faith, but it's not because you have more or less of the quantity of the thing. It's not that kind of thing. Faith is not a thing like that. It's something you do or you don't do based on God's word and God's character behind it. Weak faith struggles to do what is commanded. Weak faith struggles to believe what has been said. But faith that is even weak faith remains real faith and embraces the same strong Christ as strong faith does. Faith doesn't have the answers, but faith trusts in the one who does. Faith is something you do or don't. It is active response to God's spoken word. Do you want to have faith? Believe God's word by taking the step that obeys it. And so as we do so, we do not need to fear. Because the object of our faith, what our faith points to, what our faith is longing for, is not like the faith of the talk shows. It's not like the faith of the Barnes & Noble spirituality book. It's not the faith that is mere dream or wish, a tossing oneself into the void, hoping in the presence of that other that will catch us. It's certainly not believing in yourself. It is real, utterly, truly real, more real than the hands at the end of your arms, more real than the wind that blows off your hat in a blustery summer day, more real than the seat on which you are sitting right now, is the inviolable, objectively real word of the living God, which speaks of a city that is unmovable and that has foundations. What does that mean for us as pilgrims? It means don't get too comfortable with life as you know it. You live in a tent here. And perhaps you live in a rather lavish one right now, enjoying many comforts in this life that others in the world do not. Don't get too comfortable, because the call of God's providence might lead you to a very different and sparse tent, or might lead you from the sparse one to the lavish one, or might lead you to a very different kind of tent entirely, in relationships, in job prospects, in forms of perseverance and faithfulness, or of illness, or of health. Don't get too comfortable. Don't forget that the God who calls expects a response that believes his word is true and doesn't wait to become comfortable with it. You live in a tent here, but you also belong to an unshakable city in the Lord Jesus Christ. And our faith is a reality pulled throughout the present by the gravitational pull of that real city that is before us, which keeps everything in life in place, like planets in orbit. That real Christ, that real city, through all of our wandering, our plodding, and enduring of the tent moments of our life, is the one who is before us and the one who is beneath us. Believe his word that your future in Christ is a real thing, not imaginary, and indeed is already a present reality for you here and now, so that like Abraham, we might keep going because we belong to that city and trust in its maker. Let us pray. Blessed God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, grant us this faith of Abraham our father, indeed the trust that was put on display in Abraham's Lord and ours, in the story, in the ministry, and in the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to whom we belong and who is our hope, our song, our salvation. For his sake, continue to guide us and to lead us by faith to the city which has foundations, to which we already belong by faith now, in the Zion of the living God, to whom we come in prayer and in praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.